Before I share about the Word of God, I want to share that part of our trip yesterday in seeing TC, for those of us who drove with me, was to discover again the power of prayer. We were driving home in Jennifer's van. Halfway out to Illinois, we passed a 200,000-mile mark on her van, and we celebrated. Until about 20 minutes later, the car began to make a sound that was very unwelcome. And we thought, we're halfway between home and Illinois. We'll just keep going. And we made it there. On the way back, the sound got worse. The car began to sort of slow down. We were on M14, right passing Domino's Fars, when I was sure the car had just died. But somehow we kept praying, and all of a sudden it came back to life, and the car kept going. We got over here just to our turnout on Napier Road. The car slowed down to about 3 miles an hour. We were praying and praying. I think it got right into our driveway and just died. So sometimes cars are powered by gasoline. Sometimes the Lord sees you all the way home. But we'll be looking for a new car here starting this afternoon. Yeah, I know, Jeff. Thank you for all your offers, all you Ford employees. Well, we are in the midst of an election cycle that we keep hearing is unprecedented. Somehow all the normal rules and protocols that the folks tend to believe apply in campaigns don't seem to apply this time. The one thing that seems to be clear is that we hear that folks are pretty upset and angry and want nothing to do with what are called the establishment candidates. That voters are looking for an outsider to shake things up. That folks are tired of the normal ways that the political process works. And so there's great wondering about how all of this is going to end up. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to find a young rabbi who has taken on not the political establishment so much, but the religious establishment of his day. This young rabbi is not abiding by the customs, the rules, the traditions of the elders. And they've noticed this. They're not very happy about it. They want to understand why he's breaking the established protocol of Sabbath rules, for example. Of why he and his disciples are not fasting. And so they go to this rogue rabbi to try to get the lowdown on why he is not following the established practices of the Jewish faith. Let's listen to what Jesus has to say as I share these words from the second chapter of Mark's Gospel. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. We are living in times that are not just unprecedented in terms of our political life, but in terms of our ecological life as well. More and more we're hearing and living through events that only tended to occur every few centuries. For example, in California, they're declaring that that state is making its way through what they call a drought that has not been this bad for 500 years. Which is about the same amount of time that's taking place since the Christian church has been through an event like it's experiencing today. It was about 600 years ago that the church got radically redesigned by something that we call now the Protestant Reformation. In the year 300 AD, Constantine converted to Christianity and made Christianity the established faith of the Roman Empire, which moved Christianity from being a countercultural, oppressed faith to being the crowned, sanctioned faith of the nation. And so things were unchanged for basically 1,200 years, from 300 AD to about 517 AD, when a young monk named Martin Luther nailed on the door of a chapel in Wittenberg, Germany, 95 issues that he had with the way the church was functioning. There had already been a lot of unrest in Christendom about the way the church was acting. There were a lot of practices that were causing people great consternation. For example, the selling of indulgences, which was the selling of forgiveness to people. The fact that the Bible was only being read in Latin, and most people who showed the church didn't know Latin. So they had to depend upon the clergy to tell them what the Bible said without them being able to read it for themselves. They were also upset that the Pope was often selling bishop appointments to the highest bidder. And so there was this dissatisfaction with the church's structure and how it was operating. And Martin Luther's act of defiance was like a spark that ignited the Reformation. And suddenly everything about the church began to be looked at with new eyes. Instead of the Pope now being seen as infallible, people began to think, well, what about shopkeepers and farmers? And other common folks, what about them being spiritual leaders? And maybe the Bible should be able to be read by all people, not just those who go to college and learn Latin. Let's translate the Bible into German and French and all the languages that the people themselves speak. And since folks can't read, let's start public education so folks can learn to read the Bible. And the Bible itself, what is it all about? Is it just part of our faith, or is it central? The sacraments, everything got looked at and examined, and out of that a whole variety of denominations were born, including one that we call Presbyterianism. It was about 600 years ago that this denomination and Lutheranism and Methodism and all those began to spring up as new children in the family of the Christian world. So for 600 years, these children have grown and developed, taking their place as central to Western culture. But now we are living through times in the Christian faith that are as revolutionary as what those ancestors experienced 599 years ago. The times that we are experiencing don't seem quite as cataclysmic as then, and the starting event can't be as precisely noted as Luther's nailing of those theses on the door in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. But sometime about 50 years ago, sometime in the midst of the decade we call the 60s, things began to be looked at again in a radical new way. A lot of what had been considered sort of inherently blessed, sanctioned by our culture, began to be turned around and looked at, including in the realm of spirituality. The folks began to wonder, why do we have to do spirituality the way we've always done it? In fact, we don't have to. Maybe there are new ways of connecting with God, of living our spiritual lives. And what began to happen is that folks began to see the church as being less and less as something that had relevance for them. And it began to be, first it was just a trickle, but then it began to be more of a stream and then a river of folks exiting the established practices, the established organizations, the mainline and other denominations of Christendom. So looking back on it now, from today's perspective, we see this trend developing and growing. I want to show the trend here up on the screen. If you were born between 1925 and 1945, there is a 60% chance that you are in church today. So folks that are between 70 and 90 years old, being in church was something that more often than not you did. But if you were born between 1946 and 1964, that percentage shrank to about 40%. I'm in that demographic. But if you were born between 1965 and 1983, there's only a 20% chance that you would be in church on a particular Sunday. And if you were born after 1984, if you are somebody who is 31 or younger, there is less than a 10% chance you are in church today. So a radical rethinking about what it means to engage in the Christian faith through the established church. And as we see, as we get to folks who are 31 or younger, not much importance to that. Well, as you can imagine, this has profoundly huge consequences for the way church has always been done. When I came to this church 23 years ago, there were 110 Presbyterian churches in the Detroit Presbytery. It extends from Port Huron down to Monroe, out to Saline. Today, there are about 85 churches in our presbytery. And of those, 20% of those no longer can afford a pastor. When I was born, there were about 5 million Presbyterians. Now there are about 1.8 million. Then what is happening in the Presbyterian realm is happening all across the Christian world. For a while, people thought it was just mainline churches that were hemorrhaging people, but the reality is, no, the Catholic churches, evangelical churches are. There is really no exception to the trend. We're showing up here a graphic that shows, I know you can't read it, but the bottom here, it tells you who are the fastest growing segments of our American spirituality landscape. Atheists, agnostics, nothing particular, and unaffiliated are the fastest growing. The ones at the top that are declining are the Protestants, mainline, Catholic, evangelicals. A tremendous shift as folks move away from what has sort of been the accepted practice for centuries. Saying, nah, we just don't see the value, the importance of what is happening down, of what is happening. The evidence is overwhelming that the model of church is breaking down. Or to use the language from our scripture reading, you might say that the old wineskins are hemorrhaging. That what used to contain and provide for folks a context, a useful container for people to be able to encounter God, no longer is working. And much of the breakdown certainly is due to the fact the church has often shot itself in the foot. A lot of the discontent, the rejection of the church, is a response to the church's ways of doing life, at least for quite a while. The church at some point in America, at least, adopted a corporate model of providing religious services to people. Adopted corporate structures, institutional mandates, procedures. That really became more important about sustaining the institution than about sharing in a radical and courageous way the gospel of life that God has given to the church. Somewhere along the line, the church began to think that its primary job was to be the moral arbiter of culture and to be able to issue pronouncements on people's lifestyles rather than on helping people to move into a deep expression of their own authentic spiritual life with God, with others, and the world. Sin management rather than spiritual transformation became the focus of the church. Conflict erupted repeatedly over doctrinal issues, and people saw that the church had become more a cause of division than a promoter of peace. And so people responded to that reality over the past five decades by walking away. And for those of us who have grown up in the church, who maybe are used to the church culture, it has been, for many of us, a profoundly confusing and painful time. I'm sure it's felt like what folks in the auto industry felt when the industry began to implode. How do we survive? How do we maintain our existence in this radical new realm? As a pastor, certainly, who has been called to preach the gospel and to devote my life to the living of the Christian faith, it has been a profoundly painful experience. To hold in one part of my heart the absolute conviction the gospel of Christ is a beautiful gift for humanity, a way for people to encounter God that restores hope and vitality to life, to be able to learn to live deeply in connection with God's world and God's people through this gospel of grace given to us through Christ. And yet realizing that the structure, the container of the gospel known as the church has been leaking so badly that people don't see the church as being something that has something of value to offer. So a lot of folks have been spending their time trying to figure out, how do we turn it around? How do we patch those holes in those old wineskins? How do we remarket the church? How do we put a stitch here, a new patch over there? How do we put some color here to make the old wineskin look presentable? Maybe what we need is a rock band in worship. Maybe we need to put an espresso bar in the gathering space. If we can just offer certain bells and whistles to make the church look better, that might help us to turn the trend around. But it's ended up more like putting lipstick on a pig. People who are walking away say, no, the problem is not that you didn't have espresso before. The problem is really not even about style. It's something deeper. That the church is not helping us to know who God is. We need something that's more revolutionary. And so for the past 30 years or so, much of the church has been focused on doing what Jesus said not to do when he says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If you do that, you're going to make the tear worse. Patching won't work, and yet that's exactly what the church has been doing. You see it when churches ask questions like these. How do we meet people's needs? How do we provide help in the community? How do we get people to come to church? You notice the pattern there. How do we do something, anything that might make us relevant again to our culture? How do we come up with ideas, strategies, plans to turn it around? But none of it's working. You don't put patches on old wineskins, says Jesus. Rather, new wine needs new wineskins. He gives that in response to a question of why his disciples aren't abiding by the old practices of fasting, of doing church, of following rules. Why do you heal the Sabbath? Why do you break customs with the elders and not wash your hands in a ceremonial way? Why do you not fast? And basically, Jesus says you don't understand that something radically new has shown up. God's kingdom now is here because I am here. And you don't fast when something wonderfully new and exciting has shown up. You celebrate. You jump into the party. The fact that you want to still fast means you don't get that something new has arrived right on your doorstep in the person of the Messiah. Yes, it made sense to follow the rules to fast for centuries, but now something new is right here. And you're called not to fast, but to step in line with this new thing, this new invitation of God's kingdom that's right here. So Christ encourages the Pharisees, religious folks, to say, step out of your old ways and step into something new and beautiful and holy and exciting. You do it. Well, 700 years prior to Jesus walking the earth, God invited the Hebrews to do the same thing through that scripture reading from Isaiah. They had also been living for several decades in exile in the land of Babylon, and their old ways of doing things had been torn from them. No more temples because they were no longer in Jerusalem. They were now living in a foreign land where people didn't know who Yahweh was. The people felt dislocated, abandoned. And after several decades, God speaks these words through the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. I'm doing something new," says God. "I am laying down rivers right through the midst of the desert. I'm carving channels with my finger through the wasteland to bring new life to my people. Can't you see it?" And the reality was, they couldn't for a while. They were still stuck in, gosh, it's terrible living in Babylon. Remember back in the day? Remember how we used to go to the temple and have such fun together? Remember how it was that we could all be openly practice our faith, but now we're here. It's terrible. So God says, stop thinking about the past. I don't live there. I'm not a God of the past. I'm a God of the present. I'm a God of the living. And often when God shows up to do a new thing, we're too busy looking in the past. That's what happened to Jesus. When he showed up as the Messiah, they kept looking through the scriptures saying, well, the Messiah, as we understand, is supposed to come down from heaven as a mighty warrior and destroy all of God's enemies through violence, but here's this meek and mild rabbi who's throwing out revolutionary ideas. That can't be God. That can't be the way God's going to start a new thing. It's got to be bigger and more spectacular than what this rabbi is up to. They were expecting someone to descend from heaven, not to be born in a manger in Bethlehem. That's too ordinary, too unspectacular for the things of God. And yet, 2,000 years later, it's this person whose life and death and resurrection forms the heart of our faith. But they couldn't wrap their minds around that because they were expecting, looking for something else. Sometimes we get so used to thinking God has to show up in the ways God's always shown up in the past. But God's not ever confined by our expectations, by what we build. God says, "You won't find me there." So I want to suggest that the same God who spoke through Isaiah, who showed up in Jesus, who sparked the Protestant Reformation, is the same God who is at work in this time of upheaval in His church. And God is inviting us not to put patches on the old way, but to perceive what He is doing now and to join Him in that. And God is inviting us to a radical new way of seeing what God is up to and aligning our hearts with that. A few Saturdays ago, some session members and I attended a leadership training around this idea of doing church or being church in a new way. And the facilitator asked this, what if these realities, declining membership, decreasing involvement of the people in the church, are not simply the result of outdated organizational structures or ineffective programs? What if God is leading us into a new way of being the church? What if God is at work right now doing something new? And if you can begin to believe that, then some new questions can be asked. Questions like, how do we discover what God is up to? What might God be up to in the neighborhoods where we live? What will it be like to join in what God is doing? The focus moves from what can we do to what is God doing, and how do we align ourselves with that? What if our own thoughts, strategies, initiatives are not the thing that will redeem the church? What if God himself is up to that work? See, asking those kinds of questions opens the door to hope, to energy, to creativity. It puts God back in the center where God always belongs. And instead of generating patches of quick fixes of our own devices, it invites us to listen deeply and to watch with the eyes of faith of what this great God is up to, of what God is saying, of what God is springing forth, of what new things God is giving life to. And to know what God is up to requires that we listen deeply and we look carefully at what is happening in our own communities. I had a pastor share that he had attended a series of meetings at a local elementary school. There was a task force being done at that school, and he found the meetings themselves to be extraordinarily ineffective and boring and useless. But every time he thought, you know, I'm going to quit going to these meetings, he would get up and he'd go anyway. And after a year and a half of these meetings, these unproductive meetings, the principal, who knew he was a pastor, pulled him aside and said, you know, you may not be aware of this, but every Friday, kids in this school, many kids steal food because they know that over the weekend, there won't be enough at home. These kids are stealing food to feed themselves before they come back on Monday. And I'm wondering, Pastor, if you and your church might be able to help feed these children. He said, I never knew. He'd been in this community for 6 years. I never knew that was going on. The only way I knew that was to listen carefully and to stay involved with the people in the community. And of course, the church did respond. So they began a program to help feed kids who have food anxiety over the weekend. And I came back and I asked myself, do I know this community well enough after 23 years to know which kids are going home on the weekends worried they don't have enough to eat? What's causing God's heart to break right now in our community? What are people finding themselves desperate about? Where is God seeking to address and to restore life and to bring forth hope in people? God is always at work, out of love. And he always forms his church to be a place that is a conduit through that blessing. That blessing of hope and of life in Christ. So based on what we hear from our community, joining God and what God is doing means the church must be willing to experiment, to try new things, new ideas, new ways of being church together. I think God is calling us in this new time to learn to be able to say, you know, listening to me is not always an exact science. Sometimes you'll get nudges. Sometimes you'll get intuitive thoughts. Sometimes you'll get an idea and you try it and it won't work. That's okay. That's the dance that you do when you dance with the great God. My thoughts are not your thoughts, but you are my people. Learn to step out in faith and know that I am doing a new thing. Don't cling to the past. Step into a new future. So these are exciting times to be a Christian person, for God is doing a new thing. And I believe deep in my being that our congregation here is ready for the challenge of doing a new thing, of joining God in what God is doing, of having the freedom and trust to experiment, to try new things, to be able to listen deeply and carefully to the cries of our community, and to learn to step out with trust and faith to what we perceive God is up to. Doing the old dance no longer is what God asks us to do. The music is changing, but our dance partner The God of all invites us to learn some new ways of being God's people now. What an exciting time for us to learn, to celebrate, to walk with this God. All praise and honor and glory are due to this God, the God who makes all things new. Let us seek to perceive. All grace and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore.